here to the cross. Chronologically, in just a few days, he will be dead. But here we find him in the city of Jerusalem. He has already come into the city by means of the triumphal entry. The mob, the crowd that came with him from Galilee, gave him this kind of an entry so that the city was shaken. And they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "Why, it's a prophet from Galilee." The Lord Jesus made his way directly to the temple. That's the first place he went, the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He purified it and cleansed it. And then he began his work as the Messiah. He healed and he taught. But he immediately, those who were religious authorities, began to arrest him and oppose him and question him by what authority he did these things. And he went out of the city. He then comes into the city once again the next day. And the first thing he finds is a fig tree with leaves, but no fruit. He curses it, and the blight of his curse immediately begins to work, and that fruit tree withers and dies, a picture of the judgment which is about to fall on Israel. Now we come to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And we find here the problem of the Lord's authority in verses 23 through 27. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where was it, from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say, from men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." The question comes from some very important people. You'll notice that verse 23 says it's the chief priests and the elders of the people. Mark well where Jesus is. He's in Jerusalem. These were the elders not of some city, not of some small locality. These were the elders of Israel, and they were the chief priests of Israel. These were the leaders in Israel. They were the religious authorities of the people called the Jews. And they come to the Lord Jesus and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Overturning the money tables in the temple, the triumphal entry, the healings, the teachings, for right here he was teaching. What, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, I want you to see what they're trying to do. They're trying to force the Lord Jesus into a corner. If the Lord Jesus would say, "I am doing these things by an authority granted to me by men," well, immediately they would say, "Well, this is Jehovah's temple. You're in the temple precincts. We don't want any man-made thing. We want something from Jehovah." If he would say, "I'm doing these things by an authority delegated to me by God," they would accuse him of blasphemy. So they were trying to put the Lord Jesus into a corner. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now look at the Lord's answer. He answered and said, "I'd like to give you a question." Now the Lord Jesus is not trying to dodge the issue, but he is trying to put them into their proper places. They weren't being honest with the Lord. They did not honestly want to know where the Lord's authority came from. If the question had been honestly asked, the Lord would have answered it. But it was not honestly asked. And so he responds with his own question. I might say at this juncture that God never speaks to skeptics. God isn't interested in answering the questions of skeptics. I sometimes have had people ask me the stupid question. And it's inane. It's stupid. If God is omnipotent, why can't he make something too big for him to lift? Well, now that's ridiculous. There are a number of things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. Just because he's omnipotent does not mean that he can sin. So to talk about God making something that he couldn't lift is ridiculous. It's beside the point. He is omnipotent. There's nothing which he could not lift. That's a ridiculous question. I have such things as this asked of me. Now, a question that's asked like that doesn't warrant an answer, because that type of a question isn't interested in an answer. So that when a skeptic comes to the Bible, God never speaks to him when he has that kind of an outlook. He must, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he must believe that God is. And that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Quite obviously, these chief priests and these elders did not really believe in the Lord Jesus. And so they're trying to corner him, and the Lord Jesus responds with a question. And he asks them, now let's know about the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Well, immediately these religious authorities go into a huddle. I can just see them getting into a huddle and begin to discuss with themselves, now how are we going to answer this conundrum? What are we going to do? If we say that John the Baptist's baptism is from heaven, he'll answer and say, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you obey what he said? If we say from men, why, we're afraid of the populace, for the whole city of Jerusalem right now, right at this present time, is filled with people who have flocked in for the Passover, and they held John to be a prophet. If we say he's from just a man, he's from men, and his authority is human, well, we're afraid of what the people say. And so they come back to the Lord Jesus, and they give the answer, we do not know. What an indictment. Do you realize who's giving that answer? Why, the people who were giving this answer were the chief priests. They were the elders. If anybody should have known, they should have known. In fact, these same people had sent a delegation to John before he was beheaded, and they wanted to know John's ministry. Who are you? And John answered, and he said very explicitly, I'm the prophet predicted in Isaiah chapter 40. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But these men refused that testimony. And so when they come to Jesus, they say, we do not know. And by so saying, they condemn themselves. I want you to notice this as well, that they were cowards. They manifested the cowardice of deliberate ignorance. And there is no cowardice like the cowardice of people who refuse to look at the facts. It was the cowardice of deliberate ignorance. And tragically, in the United States today, there are many people who are non-Christians, non-believers, just because they are deliberately ignorant of the gospel. You give them a gospel tract, and what do? They throw it away. You give them a gospel tract, and they give it to a relative who's a Christian. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had that happen to me many times. You give it to them, and they give it to somebody they know is a Christian. They don't read it themselves. Or some college professor who believes he is an authority on history, and he may well be, but he has never studied, and I'm saying this deliberately, he has never studied the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has never explained how that tomb came to be empty. And yet he will stand in a classroom and scoff the supernatural character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has never studied the conversion of Saul, who became Paul. He has never studied what it was that transformed those disciples from being cowards to martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. They have never studied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is the ignorance, the deliberate ignorance of a man who is afraid to face the facts or who has never studied the facts. It's the cowardice of deliberate ignorance. But there's something else here. These are men, as we see in this passage, who place expediency above principle. They answer not by what they believe. They won't answer by principle. They will only answer by what is expedient. They were afraid of the population. Or they were afraid of what would happen if they would say from John the Baptist. And so they say, we do not
No, God forbid that we should move upon expedience rather than upon the basis of principle and the Word of God. I pray, God, that we may hold to the Word of God and act by what the Word of God teaches, rather than be some willy-nilly like these chief priests and these elders. Well, the Lord Jesus obviously answers, well, if you don't answer my question, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The first section, the first paragraph, deals with the problem of the Lord's authority. There now follows two parables. The first is the parable of two sons. The second is the parable of the violent sharecroppers. Now listen carefully. The first parable looks at the method of the religious authorities. The second parable looks at the motive of the religious authorities. Let's look at their method, first of all, in the parable of the two sons, verses 28 to 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said the same. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, that is, these religious authorities, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. There are two sons. Each one is commanded to go into his father's vineyard and work. The first son said, I won't do it. I will not to do it. But later, he repented. He turned around. He had a change, and he went and worked in his father's vineyard. The second said, I go, sir. In the Greek, that word I is emphatic. I am going to obey. I will do what you say. I am going. In fact, you'll notice he says, I am going, sir. And in the Greek text, listen carefully, that word sir is exactly the same as the word Lord. You have the same thing in Spanish, Señor, sir, or Lord. Here he says, I am going, Lord, my Father, my Master, sir, I will do whatever you say. And then he promptly forgot the commandment and did nothing about it. Now the Lord Jesus turns to these religious authorities and says, Now which of the two sons obeyed the father? Well, obviously, neither obeyed as they should have. But the first obeyed, for he repented and went. And the Lord Jesus says, that's exactly true of you. The tax collectors for the Roman government, the quislings among you Jews, these people who are despised by you, and the prostitutes, the harlots, the immoral people, these will go before you into the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice the grace of the Lord. He says, they will go before you. And that implies that he's hoping they too will repent. But these will be first, you'll be last. These people who are so despised will go before you because they repented and you have not yet repented. Here's the method. I go, sir, I will do whatever you say. They mouthed, they spoke, they knew the language, they knew all the verbiage just like many church people. They speak it, they talk it, and they never do a blessed thing about it. It's words, words, words without works. And that's why James, writing to the Jews, says, faith without works is dead. And I, as a Gentile, say to Gentiles, works are essential to faith. You're saved by faith. But as John Calvin said, I have learned that faith alone justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. These men spoke, but they did nothing about it. They had all kinds of profession, but they refused to believe. The key to this parable is to recognize that both sons needed to repent. The disobedient as well as the obedient son who became disobedient, both needed to repent. And the Lord Jesus is saying that all men must repent. All men must turn. All must be converted. There's the parable of the two sons. Now we come to the climactic parable, and this is our most fascinating parable. I would say that of all the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, this is one of the sharpest. It's the parable of the violent sharecroppers. It begins in verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenant farmers and went into a far country. It's very obvious that the householder here is doing a great job of preparation. He plants the vineyard. He puts a hedge around it. He installs a wine press. He constructs a tower. Everything is in preparation. All the tenant farmer has to do is to go in, take care of it, and harvest the crop. But there's a basic question that we've got to answer, and follow carefully, because this becomes a little difficult. The question to be answered is, what is illustrated by the vineyard? What does the vineyard portray? Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The first of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5. I would like to read one whole paragraph, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Follow very carefully here. Isaiah chapter 5. Here is an Old Testament parable concerning a vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it, and gathered out the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, my friends, in Isaiah chapter 5, what is the vineyard? Why, verse 7 says, the vineyard is Israel. Now, because of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, everybody, or I should say almost everybody, immediately says the vineyard in Matthew 21 is Israel. That is not correct, if I may be that dogmatic. The vineyard in Matthew chapter 21 can't be Israel. For it says in verse 43 that the kingdom, which portrays the vineyard, is taken from Israel. The vineyard in Matthew 21 is God's kingdom. To Israel the kingdom had been given. All the promises in the Old Testament belonged to Israel. They didn't belong to Egypt or Babylonia or Assyria or Persia or Greece. That kingdom program was trusted into the care of Israel, with the promises and the covenants and the leaders and all of the benefits and the land. All of this was given into the care of Israel because God has a kingdom program which he had given to Israel. The vineyard is not Israel. The vineyard is the kingdom program. It's an entirely different picture than you have in Isaiah chapter 5. The sharecroppers are Israel. God took this vineyard He prepared it. He hedged it around. He put into it a vine press or wine press. He put into it a tower, and he rented it. He leased it to tenant farmers who were Israelites, the Jews. Well, let's move on now to see the reaping of the fruit. Verse 34. Matthew 21, verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them. These are obviously farmers who are farming on shares. Now, I don't know if you've had anything to do with farmers farming on shares, but usually it's some system like this. A man will own some property, and he'll have on it a house, and he may furnish the property, the house, the livestock, and the equipment. If a man will come in and work that farm, they may share the expenses of the seed and the fertilizer, and that man will work the fields until finally it's time for the harvest. And then when the harvest is gathered in, the owner and the tenant farmer will share the profit. They'll share in the expenses, and they'll share in the profit. It may be 50-50, 40-60, but it is some previously agreed upon share. So in this parable, the sharecroppers owe the owner a certain proportion of the harvest. The owner has gone into a far country, and so he sends his servants. They beat one, they kill another, they stone a third one, so he sends more servants, and they ill-treat them just the same. Now, what is this saying? The vineyard is God's kingdom. The sharecroppers are Israel. The servants who were sent were God's Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, for he was also a Jewish prophet as well as a Gentile prophet, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, and so on. And they mistreated these men of God. Well, let's move on now in this parable. We move on now to the killing of the son in verses 37 to 39. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Certainly they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Notice their motive. The parable of the two sons, their method, to talk, 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 profession without reality. Here is their motive, selfishness. This is the heir. Let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Obviously, the son is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Would you notice the great claim that Jesus is making? He is saying, I'm the Son. I'm not a servant like the Old Testament prophets. I'm above them. I am God's heir. I'm the one that's appointed heir of all things from the Old Testament prophecies. I am the only begotten. I am the Son of God. But these rulers saw the son and they said, let's take the inheritance for ourselves. And the only way we can get the inheritance is to put to death the son. They maliciously slaughtered him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now let's look at the application. For in verses 40 through verse 46, we have the Lord's application. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those farmers? They, that is, these religious authorities, indict themselves. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will rent or lease his vineyard unto other farmers, who shall render him the fruits in their season. The first application is the removal of blessings. And the religious authorities portray and prophesy exactly what has happened to Israel. They pass the judgment on themselves. For
For tonight, my friend, Israel is in blindness, hardness of heart. They have been removed from the place of blessing. In fact, it says he will miserably destroy those wicked men. In A.D. 70, after a horrendous attack on Jerusalem, Titus took the city, murdered thousands, and razed that city to the dust. There was another rebellion of the Jews, under Bar Kokhba, a false Messiah, in A.D. 135. And once again, there was a terrible decimation of life, and the Jews were expelled from Palestine. God, just as he predicted, miserably destroyed those men. That's the first judgment. The second judgment is given in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corners, of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The second judgment is an error, a fatal mental calculation, the error of miscalculation. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 says the same thing, The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. But the stone which the builders reject in Psalm 118 is Israel. And he is saying that the nations of the world look on this little country located in Palestine, and they account it as a tiny thing. They discount it as a stone in the history of the world. They don't look on it as a cornerstone at all, but it's a rejected stone, and that's still true of historians. You read in ancient history books, and what do you read about? You read about Egypt, you read about Babylonia, you read about Persia, you read about Greece, you read about Rome, and precious, precious little about Israel. You know why? Because historians do not accept the importance of Israel in ancient history. And Psalm 118 is saying the stone, Israel, which the builders have rejected, that stone is God's headstone. For one day, the Jews and Israel is going to be the chief nation in the world. And all history revolves around the Jews and Israel, just as it is tonight. Our nation is not revolving around Vietnam. Ultimately, it will revolve around that little tiny area called Palestine and the nation of Israel. That is the cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. Israel will become the chief headstone of the corner. Just as the Jews have been rejected as the great nation of the world, the chosen people of God, so also Jesus the Messiah has been a rejected stone. And one day, he will come as the chief cornerstone. Daniel chapter 2 says, There is a stone cut out without hands. It smote the nations of the world and ground them to powder. And then it grew and grew and grew until it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, this marvelous in our eyes. That's the second judgment, the error of human miscalculation. There's a third judgment in verse 43, the replacement of Israel by another. Verse 43, Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. Here we have Romans 11. The wild branches grafted in. The natural branches of the olive tree are broken off. The olive tree is God's place of blessing. The olive tree is God's kingdom program. The Jews in this dispensation have been broken off. And we, the Gentiles, the wild, unnatural olive branches have been grafted in. The kingdom has been taken from Israel. And we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into that place of blessing so that we tonight, we as Gentiles, are heirs of God's kingdom so that when he reigns on this world, when the Lord Jesus is here, we will come with him and we will inherit that kingdom with him so that the kingdom has been taken from the Jews and given to the church of Jesus Christ. One day, the natural branches will be grafted in once again.
The first judgment, the removal of blessings. The second judgment, a mental error. The third judgment, displacement and replacement by the church. The fourth judgment is judgment itself. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's the fourth and the last judgment. Jesus Christ is the stone. A man who comes to that stone and falls and is broken will be saved. But the man who steadfastly stands before that stone, rigid with stiff neck, one day the stone will fall on him, and that stone will crush him to powder in judgment. No man can come to God without being broken. Whosoever comes to this stone and is broken, that man will be saved. But if you say, I'm good enough to get into heaven just the way I am, you've never been broken. A man must be broken. So Jesus says, whosoever comes to this stone is broken. That man's been saved. But the man who does not, the stone will crush him and grind him. And finally, he has the results of his preaching in verses 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them, and he's right, or they're right. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. They're prompted again by expedience. But their hearts are so filled with malice, they can only see one escape, and that is to destroy this person. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. My friend, do you see the alternatives? Jesus is the chief headstone of the corner, the one who is despised and rejected of men. Either you come to this stone and you fall upon him as your Savior, a broken person, recognizing your sin, your guilt, your failures, your fallacies, your stiff-necked personality, your stubbornness, your ill will, your anger, your immorality, your gross sin. You recognize this and you fall on Jesus Christ and say, Lord, save me from my sin. And you are born again by falling on the rock, the Lord Jesus. But if you fail to do this, Jesus Christ has only words of judgment. For one day that stone will become the headstone of the corner and will mill you to a fine powder in judgment. Today, your Savior. Tomorrow, your Judge. I trust that you'll act today in order that He may be your glorious and your wonderful Savior.